presented himself alive to them after he suffered by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Well, the book of Acts was written by Luke. That's a sequel to his gospel. His gospel ends with the ascension of Jesus into heaven. Acts begins, as we just read, with some introductory comments, and then goes directly to the ascension. The connection between the two books is quite clear. Most likely, the book was written before AD 70 because there's no mention of the destruction of the temple or the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke was a Gentile believer, a physician, well-educated man, an associate of Paul on some of his journeys. His writing is the highest quality Greek in the Bible. First-year Greek students generally don't study Luke or Acts. But both books are addressed to Theophilus. We know basically nothing about it, but we have the word that he received. So Luke gives a brief overview of his gospel in these words, in verse 1. "In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." In the gospel, he spells out more clearly and in greater length, obviously, Jesus' birth, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and ending with his ascension. Now he's going to pick up from the ascension and speak of the progress of the church after Jesus departs. Now there was a 40-day period of time after the resurrection, before the ascension. Jesus was still here and appeared from time to time to his disciples. Some are recorded for us, many are not. Look at what Luke says, verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now we know of Jesus' appearance to the disciples in Jerusalem.
Appearance to the women. The two men on the road to Emmaus, to some of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. But Luke says there were many proofs. So apparently many times that he appeared alive to them. Wouldn't you love to have a book that recorded all of those appearances and all of the teaching that he did on the kingdom of God during that time? Luke might have just been the guy to do it. But obviously the Lord didn't direct him to do it, and he didn't do it, and we don't have it. It's foolish for us 2,000 years later to question and doubt the resurrection and the ascension. I made a major point of that back on Easter. The apostles had nothing to gain from perpetrating a hoax and lying about the death and resurrection of Christ. The only thing that explains their change from timidity to boldness is true conviction about the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. It actually happened, and they saw him many times alive. And he didn't just appear. We know from some of these recorded events that he invited them to touch him. He ate with them. He showed his wounds. The same Jesus that walked with them on the roads of Galilee, the one who debated the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem, the one they loved and adored. He was there. He was alive. They knew and testified that this was the same person that died on the cross and was now alive and walking about. Here he is with them again, seems in Jerusalem, somewhere in that area. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the promise of the Father has to do with the coming of the Spirit. Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until that happens. It was predicted numerous times in the Old Testament and in the New. In Joel 2, for instance, we read, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall see dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit. Now, Peter's going to quote from that. We'll get to it in a few weeks. He's going to quote from that in chapter 2 in his sermon on the day of Pentecost. But we also read in Ezekiel 36, I will take you from the nations and gather you from the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. This is a momentous event, one that transforms us into the children of God, alive in Christ and indwelt by the Spirit. John the Baptist predicted it in Matthew 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself predicted this event as he counsels his disciples the night before the crucifixion. In John 14, we read, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Well, the Father promised to send the Spirit, and regeneration by the Spirit is necessary for us to believe. We who are dead in trespasses and sins need to be made alive by the Spirit of God in order to respond in faith, in order to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is also our helper, our counselor, the one called beside us to walk with us every day, wherever our path may go. He's a necessary part of our sanctification, of our growth in grace. Living for Christ would be impossible apart from the Spirit of God in us and with us. Now, we will see the unfolding of the Father's promise as we make our way through the book of Acts, as the Spirit of God works more and more in the world. The question they ask betrays the fact that they were still confused about the nature of God's kingdom. Verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still had hope, it seems, that Jesus would reign in Jerusalem as king, that Israel would become this dominating world power, that they would cast off the shackles of Rome, that they would usher in a kingdom of peace and prosperity. This view was why so many missed Christ. He didn't do what they thought Messiah ought to do. They were looking for a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of Messiah. But he came to establish the kingdom of God, the church, without a national allegiance, a call to every nation and every ethnicity to repent and believe. So the answer to their question is no, at least in the way that they were thinking about it. Would he establish a kingdom that invites the Jews to come in, to come to Christ and be part of the church? Yes, absolutely. But that's not what they were asking. They wanted a reconstituted kingdom with power and glory akin to that of David or Solomon or something of that sort. The answer to that was no. That glorious, consummated kingdom we are still waiting for, and will continue to wait until Jesus returns and establishes it himself. Well, then Jesus takes the conversation in a bit of a different direction. Verse 7, he said to them, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Jesus tells them that the sort of information that they were seeking is not for them to know. The times and seasons have been set by the Father. It's entirely up to him. People down through the centuries have speculated erroneously about the coming of Christ. They seem to think that they have it all figured out. And all of them, up to this point, have been wrong. They don't know. They can't know, because it's information that is known only to God and hidden by him from us. He does tell us that the Spirit will come in a few days, and when his kingdom will come in its final victory, he's not telling. Now, we are to work toward that end. We are not to concern ourselves with the times and seasons, but to bear witness to Christ. Jesus makes that perfectly clear. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. October 22nd, 1844, was predicted by William Miller as the date of the coming of Christ. He was one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventists. Jesus didn't return that day, and interestingly, it was referred to after that as the great disappointment. You can understand why. But there have been a flurry of predictions. At the turn of the 19th century into the 20th, whole bunch of them back then. World War I, the war to end all wars, all kinds of predictions that Christ was going to come and end all this. There were more in 1948 when the State of Israel was reestablished. Still more in 1967 when they had that, what, the Seven-Day War, something they call it, people getting all excited about that. At the turn of the 20th century, happened again. Now, with all the conflicts going on now, in the Middle East, people are cranking out predictions all over the place that this is it, this is it. I just saw a report this morning that Iran is making an appeal to Russia. And if you have studied any of that kind of stuff, Russia's a big player in some of that way of thinking. We don't know. We can't know, because it's for God alone. So all the mishmash of predictions has not convinced some believers to leave it alone. Some always want to kind of sneak behind the curtain and see what God is doing, rather than just trust him to do what is good and right according to his plan and providence. The oft-quoted verse in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Concern ourselves with the things that God has told us, not the things that he hasn't told us. So rather than trying to figure out when Jesus will come back, he tells his disciples to be his witnesses. He will empower them to do so. Verse 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." So when the Spirit comes, they will indeed receive power, and they will be witnesses to Jesus' life and death and resurrection. They were to proclaim this message right there in Jerusalem where they were. But they weren't just to stay there with this glorious message. They were to take it to the Samaritans, right next door, still close to home, but then he adds to the ends of the earth. The message is to go out to all humanity. Language and culture barriers need to be overcome so that the message of the risen Christ can be declared and understood. Now, these original apostles traveled all over a good bit of the known world at that point, from India to Northern Europe, from Northern Africa to Southwest Asia. And it's pretty sure, beyond what we have here in the book of Acts, pretty sure that Paul eventually went the whole way to Spain with the message of Christ. This command to be his witnesses was to the apostles, but there are ramifications for us as well, clearly. It has always been there for the church in every age to take the message out. The missionary spirit is important in the church even today. How many thousands have gone out to carry the message of Christ down through the years with the risk of life and limb and great trouble? But think of it. 12 guys from a tiny occupied nation go out and spread the message, plant churches, and that has now grown into a worldwide kingdom. Think the Spirit of God is at work? Absolutely. Now, I've mentioned this before, but years ago at one of our general assemblies, had to be years ago because D. James Kennedy was still alive, but Kennedy told us that the ministry of his evangelistic ministry was called Evangelism Explosion. It's kind of died off now, but it was very popular back then. But the ministry of Evangelism Explosion was that day present in every nation on the earth. That's impressive. The Great Commission was and still is being followed and being fulfilled. Now, each of us knows that the message, we know it to some degree. We may not be super experts on it, but we have some of it. And to some degree, we have a circle of influence to whom we can bear witness to the saving work of Christ. It's part of our calling as the children of God. Bearing witness does not mean that we have to give a full presentation of the gospel from a Reformed perspective. Every time you get this tiniest little opportunity, you got to lay the whole thing out. I don't think that's the case. To use Greg Kuchel's term, what we can do is put a stone in their shoe. You say, what in the world? The idea of make them uncomfortable with their godless and secular viewpoint. Do that, you're being faithful. We may in fact plant a seed for someone else to water and then another person to reap the harvest. Some of us can get quite intimidated because they think they must present the whole message and call for a decision or they've failed the Savior. I don't think that's the case. But let's be faithful. Let's bear witness. Well, according to what Luke said back in verse 3, the ascension was 40 days after the resurrection. Ascension Day this year just passed back in May 29th. Often neglected. Don't think of it much at all. I remember one time Joanne and I were up in Lancaster County, and there was an Amish-run health food store. I mean, all kinds of stuff. But the technology without electricity is fascinating. But anyway, we were at Christ's store, but the store wasn't open. So we found a guy there on the farm. I said, "The store not open today?" "No, it's Ascension Day." I had forgotten about Ascension Day. I said, "Well, we're from Maryland. Do you think you could?" "Oh, no, we can't open. It's Ascension Day." That doesn't carry much weight in most of the world anymore today. Now, the more liturgical churches would probably understand it more fully than we do, but we often forget it, this great momentous event of the Ascension. F.F. Bruce said this. It's in your yellow sheet if you want to follow along. It's a fairly lengthy quote. "In the apostolic witness, Jesus' resurrection and ascension seem to form one continuous movement, and both together constitute his exaltation. But his exaltation was not postponed to the 40th day after his triumph over death. The ascension here recorded was not the first occasion when he vanished from his companions' sight after his resurrection. He did so after he made himself known in the breaking of bread with two that he walked with to Emmaus. Nor are we intended to suppose that the intervals between his resurrection appearances during the 40 days were passed by him in some intermediate earthbound state. The resurrection appearances in which he accommodated himself to the disciples' temporary condition of life, even going so far as to eat with them, were visitations from that eternal order to which his body of glory now belonged. What happened on the 40th day was his series of visitations came to an end with a scene which impressed on the disciples their master's heavenly glory. So Jesus was already, you know, out of this earthly scene in a sense, and he would appear from time to time to encourage his disciples. Look at what Luke says, verse 9. And he said to these things as they were looking up, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? And Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. The ascension is a vital part of Jesus' earthly ministry. It makes an end of his earthly sojourn as he begins the heavenly aspect of his exaltation. Notice he was taken up physically. They saw him go up and be enveloped by the clouds. And when he had said these things, as they were looking up, he lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. It's pretty plain. So it wasn't just a soulish departure. His resurrected body ascended. They watched him ascend until the clouds hid him from their view. He tells us through this that the body is important. He wasn't going to leave it behind here on earth. He was raised bodily. He ascended bodily. Now the cloud may actually have greater significance also. At the Transfiguration, a cloud descended on Jesus. It was the cloud of the divine presence, the Shekinah, the same cloud that filled the temple. Here at the Ascension, he disappears into a cloud, and when he returns, he will come in the clouds. Isn't it probable that the cloud that received him was the same cloud of the divine presence as he ascended? But imagine being with him there on the hilltop. Your leader, your friend, your teacher, you're standing there and you're talking and all of a sudden he starts going up. I think it's fair to say they were flabbergasted as they saw that occur. Luke records the event at the end of his gospel. He says, Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So in their great amazement, they worship him. This was God in the flesh returning to his heavenly abode. And they had the privilege of witnessing that event. It's reminiscent of Elijah, isn't it? Of Elisha, observing Elijah departing in a chariot of fire. But they stood there gawking up into the sky. How long they stood there, we're not told, but I'm sure it wasn't just a couple of seconds. There are events that leave us stunned and motionless, and we find ourselves just staring into nothingness. The day that Tom died, the family gathered at the hospital in this room, and I recall just sitting there, just staring into nothingness. Even though there's numerous people around, I'm just like staring. The impact of the ascension would have been different, but still the inclination to stare. There's nothing there, but they keep looking. Looking at the position from which he vanished from their sight. They probably didn't know what to think. Will he return? Well, he said he would return. When will he return? What now? What are we going to do? Those kinds of things. So two angels appear and offer words of comfort and assurance. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So they're told where Jesus went. He went into heaven. They were assured that as he went, so he will come again. Another thing that the ascension teaches us is about the nature of Christ's return. It also will be bodily and visible, just as you have seen him go. Jesus' atonement was completed on the cross. All that was necessary for our redemption and salvation was, as Jesus said, finished on the cross. But his earthly ministry continued for a while longer after the resurrection. The post-resurrection appearances and teachings and instructions that accompanied those, and then this climax of the ascension. So our great Savior came, he did his work, he accomplished it all for us so that we too can have redemption and salvation. But even with all of that, he's still going to send his Spirit in a few weeks, and the New Covenant Church is going to burst forth and impact the whole world. Let's come to his table.